And then Joe's going to come with a second Bible reading. So get your Bibles.
Cheers, man. I'm reading from 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. I'm in the ESV translation. Just give you guys a moment to turn to that. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
And I'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2 from verse 12. Hear the words of the living God. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you and from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written on not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Well, let us pray again and ask our Heavenly Father's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks and has spoken in your word. And we ask now that you work by your Spirit in us, that we might be encouraged and built up, that we might be changed today by your word. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. One of the things that I got to do in Vanuatu was that I oversaw a church planting work. We had a number of church plants in non-Christian parts of the country, and particularly the island of Tanna that I worked on. And one day when I was visiting one of these church plants, these mission areas, the chief of the village came to me and he said that another church or another organisation, perhaps the Mormons or something, I can't remember what it was, had offered them an incentive to jump ship, to leave our kind of network and to go to go over to them. It was some kind of material aid, or I think of water tanks or something like that. And so the chief was meeting with me, and this is a very public meeting, and he wants to know whether I'm going to match the offer or what I have to say in this situation. That's his kind of job as a chief. Now, this was our biggest church plant. We had about 350 members. So this is kind of a big deal within our movement. It doesn't mean they're 350 Christian members, but 350 people who are identifying with this. And there I am on the spot, publicly. If I refuse to give material support to this village, then I stand to lose this church plant. I stand then to lose the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. On the other hand, if I do match the offer and give material support, and I could have raised the money. It's not hard to find money for that kind of a thing. But if I did, I would have forever caused them to misunderstand Christianity as a road of materialism and civilization and prosperity. And they would have, in the end, become the hardest kind of people to evangelize, which are people who believe they've already arrived. And so what do I do? Okay, everybody's looking at me in that situation, including the mission worker who has worked so hard to gather these people together. And this story illustrates something about ministry. It's a story from my little corner of the world, but it generally illustrates something about the ministry that all of us share. And that is that ministry is full of hard stuff, hard decisions to make, hard situations that we have to face, and hard conversations that we need to have. It was a difficult decision in there, but also it's very difficult relationally. If I talk harshly, if I refuse aid, and refuse to kind of come to this decision that the chief has asked me so publicly, then I risk breaking a relationship with this church. And, of course, there's the relationship with the mission worker, who's my colleague, that we're working together, that I'm concerned about. Even if you've only been around ministry for a short time, I'm sure that you appreciate that working in ministry and leading churches is fraught with operational and relational dilemmas. And the reason for that is that we're dealing with such high stakes and such far-reaching consequences. Even your decision to come to college or to keep going with it, or what you do when you leave this place, that has far-reaching consequences for you, your family, the people around you, and the many people that may be affected with whichever way you choose to serve Jesus. But what we see in this passage is that that's not a cause for kind of a paralysing indecision, but rather it calls for decisive action and a quiet confidence that we can have within us. Up to this point in the letter, it doesn't sound like ministry is going well for Paul, at least in other people's eyes. And yet, in this passage, we see this great light of passion and hope that Paul has for ministry amongst a murky blackness. And through that, we can see that Paul can do the hard stuff in his ministry because, firstly, the high stakes of it demands action, and secondly, because God equips him for the task. So what we're going to do is we're going to ease ourselves into it by looking at Paul's situation, and then we're going to look at the magnitude of the ministry and then the power of the ministry. So Paul has had to write a hard letter to the Corinthians, which hurt him. It hurt him to write it because he knows that it would hurt them to receive it, and because he's worried about the broken relationship that it can cause. And he's sent Titus with the letter, and then later he's gone to Troas, assumably to evangelize there, and to wait for Titus, because that will be kind of the natural way that Titus can return, to bring him news of how this letter has been received. Have they repented? Is there still a relationship that he can visit them on the basis of? And as it turned out in verse 12 shows us that his ministry was successful in Troas. But then in verse 13, he has made the decision to leave. He left successful outreach because he was anxious to hear the news from Corinth. He's concerned about their spiritual well-being and about his relationship with them. And we see this concern for relationships in chapter 3 in verse 1. And what he says there about commendations, Paul isn't condemning using commendations from other people as a whole. If you think about his letters, they're full of times when Paul actually commends other people. That's not the issue. The issue is that he's asking the Corinthians, he's questioning, does he need to re-establish or build a relationship again with them? Is the relationship, he's asking, so broken that he has to start again with a formal introduction? And what that shows is that for Paul, there's a huge amount riding on the moment here. On the moment, which is before the letter, when he left Troas, and still, even after he's heard some news from them. He is so concerned about this situation that he was willing to leave a valuable ministry in order to get news of this situation. Now, that doesn't tell us what to do or how to choose between, for example, an evangelistic ministry and a kind of a church health ministry. Paul is just describing what he did. He's probably describing it for the purposes of expressing to the Corinthians the depth of his concern. But notice in doing that, that Paul is confident in his decision. Not because he's justifying it to us, not because he's giving us the nuts and bolts of why technically one decision is right over the other. But if you look at verse 14, he is assured that Christ will use him wherever he is. And that's incredibly empowering. You see, what he does is it takes us out of the centre of the picture, and it puts Christ at the head of the procession, if you look at his imagery. It's not about, am I getting it right according to God's plan, which is a paralysing view, but it's trusting that God is working out his plan through us regardless, which is incredibly empowering. And so I need to explain that more. So this is where we're going to look at the magnitude of the ministry. So in that verse, verse 14, Paul pictures us as captives. We're the captives in a triumphant procession after a battle or war. We're the captives in that. Christ is the head of that procession. And then maybe shifting his metaphor a little bit, then he pictures us as those captives, as spreading an aroma, the aroma of Christ, and spreading that everywhere. It doesn't matter where we are, where Paul is and what ministry he's doing. That's the ministry that he's doing. And like the gospel, this aroma is received differently by different people. Verse 16 says, to the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And then Paul says, and who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to the decision of leaving Troas, or even the decision to go there in the first place to evangelize? Who is equal to the task of rebuking a church in the way that Paul has felt that he had to do? Who is equal to the task of being the aroma that brings life and death? Because that's what we are. That is us. We are joining Paul as captives. Wherever we go, life and death is in the balance. When I graduated from Trinity, I was doing pastoral ministry in Australia. And they gave me the job in my first year there of doing the evangelistic talks to the craft group. And that's the church saying that for that period of time that you're on the talks to the craft group, the ultimate life and death of those people are in your hands. And I don't know if you've seen craft groups in churches, but I can tell you that a lot of people in those groups are not in the first two-thirds of their life. It's 10 years on now. It's more than 10 years on. I can still remember the faces of all those people that I spoke to. I remember them looking at me while I spoke. I remember seeing tears in the eyes of one lady who was silently weeping as I spoke. And who is equal to such a task? With life and death hanging in the balance. When I was in Vanuatu, I got to, at times, visit absolutely unreached places, places we hadn't even started to church plant in, that hadn't been evangelised at all. All right, so, you know, picture it, you're trekking in to these places, tired and hungry. You've got to go up mountains and down into valleys and crossing creeks, and it's incredibly beautiful place that you're in, but yet, you know, so kind of tiring and hard going. And you arrive and you've been you're welcomed, taken into the dancing ground of the village. They dance to welcome you, and the chief stands up to speak, and you don't know what he's going to say, but he gives you the right to speak in their meeting place. And that's a big deal. So you turn to the people that came with you and you say, this is where you start praying. And they say, why? And you say, because this is where we preach the gospel. And you stand up and you take a deep breath because your heart's racing and your head feels faint. And you're standing there in the middle of the jungle, and it's a dirt ground. And around it are the banyan trees, you know, banyan trees with the aerial roots coming down. And those roots in these banyan trees have been woven and knotted by the ancestors. And those trees are the place where the spirits dwell and the devils live, the very kind of devils that have been enslaving these people. And you're standing there, and the angels are looking on because life and death are in the balance. And who is equal to such a task? And if you look at verse 17, the task is so much harder because we are bound to an authentic message. It'd be so much easier if if we could massage the message a bit, okay, like advertising. It would be easier for Paul if he could just ignore the immorality in the Corinthian church, just let it slide. He would have got more likes if he could have been more understanding, more open to their lived experience. But he ministers as one who is sent from God. And who is equal to such a task? Well, the answer is not somebody who is doing it for their own benefit, who is doing it for the recommendations and high thoughts of others, for profit or profitability. When I was a young fella, so much younger than today, and not a Christian, I was asked to go to church by a really cute girl, and so I said yes. And at this church, they had a Trinity student actually preaching that day. It was his first sermon, and I didn't bother me, didn't care who was preaching. I was there for the girl. But this guy preached on... I get a bit hung up in the story about the girl. It's irrelevant to the story. The girl's irrelevant, just explaining how I got to church. But highly irrelevant to my life because I ended up marrying her. Anyway, this guy's preaching, and he's preaching on 1 Samuel 16, which we had read this morning, which, you know, is kind of links to what we're saying here. And the preacher was talking about the choosing of David and how people look from the outside, but God looks at the heart. And then he says, "Sometimes I wonder if this church would be going so well if our pastor wasn't so cool." And I thought to myself, well, I doubt that your biggest problem right now is that your pastor's too cool. But that's naive. That was kind of my naive outside understanding because I didn't understand that there was such a thing as Christian cool. So Christian cool's not the same as like cool, like cool outside, but it's like a Christian version of cool. And that's what this guy was worried about with their pastor. And he was right, not about that particular pastor. Their church, I don't think, was in that danger. But he was right in that there is a real trap in ministry, okay? That want to talk the way that we all want to talk, that we all want to come across the way that we want to come across because we want to have people love us in those ways. But if you're doing ministry where life and death are in the balance, then we better not be doing it because people think you're cool. We better not be doing it for the power of it or for the worldly profit. Paul's qualification for writing to the Corinthians the way he did was that there is a letter written on their hearts. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And the human hearts there are more literally fleshy hearts. And the heart of flesh, which is brought about by the Spirit, is New Covenant language found in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36. The evidence that Paul is a genuine minister of the New Covenant is that the Corinthians themselves have new hearts. And that's what ministry is. It's a life and death ministry that is radical heart surgery, where we take hearts of stone and make them fleshy human hearts which are spirit empowered. And who is equal to such a task? And somehow Paul's got kind of sidetracked in that comment in qualifying his sincere work, and he didn't immediately answer his own question, but he drops the bomb in verses 4 to 6. And this is the power of ministry. The power that enables ministry. He says, "Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." As it turns out, we are equal to the task because we are empowered by God. We're made ministers of this new covenant through the Spirit who changes hearts. Then in verse 6 he says, "He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." We're not empowered by popularity or profit or the ability to please a crowd. But as we speak before God with sincerity, we can be confident that our words are the words of life. It's not like that we speak our own words or kind of random words that inadvertently could bring death or could bring life. It's not a 50-50 coin toss, as if life and death depended on us. If it did, that would be a crushing responsibility. But we speak Spirit-empowered words, words that will do their proper work. So the magnitude of ministry is made manageable through the empowering work of the Spirit. So being a minister of the new covenant brings two things for us. Firstly, it brings great responsibility. There are high stakes involved, and we cannot shy away from doing the hard stuff. Paul can't shy away from confronting the Corinthians. He has to make a decision to stay and evangelize or to go and find Titus. There are big stakes, no matter where he is. We can't shy away from doing the hard stuff, from sharing our faith with people, from decisions of what to do in life, in ministry, of coming to college, to going on with it, from uprooting our lives and moving out to Byford or Botswana. We can't shy away from telling somebody that they're sinning and that for the love of Christ they need to stop it. And who is equal to such things? But secondly, because we are ministers of the new covenant, because we're ministers of life, with the Holy Spirit as our helper, being led captive by Christ at the head, we don't need to be paralysed by indecisions or overwhelmed by daunting aspects of our ministry. Rather, we can be confident that we will be equipped for whatever task that we're led to, and that true life will be born through the words we speak with sincerity as those who are sent from God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you give us all different work. You equip us differently. And yet we all come into the one great work of your Son, powered by the Spirit. We ask that you give us great boldness and confidence and awareness of the monumental task at hand. But at the same time, we thank you so much for the assurance that you are doing your work in and through us, no matter where we are. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Tom. This morning's been